like to grab out your Bibles and turn to Matthew 15. We're going to continue our journey through this wonderful gospel, this story of the life of Jesus. And today, as we've been thinking about Jesus as the bread of heaven, we're going to deal with the story of Jesus feeding the multitudes. And it's found from Matthew chapter 15, and we're going to start reading from verse 29. And if you don't have a Bible with you, it'll come up on the screen as well. Let's read Matthew 15 from verse 29 together. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way." His disciples answered, "Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. 7, they replied, "and a few small fish." He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they, in turn, to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. And the number of those who ate was 4,000, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. Now, for how many of you was that feeling a bit like deja vu? Haven't we heard a story like this before? Well, if you've been with us as we've been going through Matthew's gospel, you'll remember that just in the previous chapter, in chapter 14, there had already been a story of Jesus feeding a multitude of people. So what we're going to do as we start off today is just to compare those two accounts that we see, Matthew 14 and Matthew 15. And the first thing we'll point out is that in the account from Matthew 14, Jesus did this miracle on the end of the first day that people had been with him. Whereas in Matthew 15, we read that those crowds had been with Jesus over 3 days. And I'm sure no matter how well you plan your picnic, after 3 days the food is going to be pretty well exhausted, isn't it? How many people did Jesus feed on each occasion? Well, in Matthew 14, there was 5,000 men plus women and children. In Matthew 15, there were 4,000 men plus women and children. How many things did Jesus start with? Well, in Matthew 14, he started with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. In Matthew 15, he started with 7 loaves of bread and a few fish. And what was left over at the end? Well, in Matthew 14, they were left over with 12 baskets full of food. And in Matthew 15, they had 7 baskets left over. And what happened next? Well, in Matthew 14, you remember the story of Jesus walking on the water. That happened straight after the feeding of the multitude. In Matthew 15, Jesus gets into a boat and they depart and go to another area. So there, in a bit of a snapshot, is what's going on in these two stories. Which story's better? Is it just me that thinks that way? How often do you hear the feeding of the 4,000 talked about? Most of the time when we're thinking about Jesus feeding the multitudes, we're thinking about the feeding of the 5,000. And when you look at the details and the stats there, not only were there more people fed in Matthew 14, but Jesus started with less and ended up with more. And then after the feeding of the 5,000, he then does something even more incredible. He sends his disciples away and then he walks across the water and joins them. So if I was going to choose a story that I wanted to tell people, that's going, listen to this, this is amazing, which one am I going to choose? Yeah, and that's the one that's in all of our children's Bibles and that's the ones that we tend to hear most about. So should we bother with this story? Because we've already talked about the one in Matthew 14 anyway and it's the better story. Should we just move on to the next thing? And I hope that as I say that, there's a part of you that goes, that doesn't feel right. We shouldn't really be talking about the Bible that way. And you are right. it would be ridiculous to skip over this story, to minimize it, to feel like, oh, no, we've heard all that before, and the other story was better anyway. That would actually be a really dangerous and foolish attitude to take when we approach anything that is contained in the Bible. We're talking about a story here in Matthew chapter 15 where people are amazed because they see the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. I mean, that's something worth celebrating and focusing on, isn't it? We're looking at Jesus doing these things over the course of 3 days, and at the end of that, he takes a quantity of food that would barely feed my family. And for those of you who don't know my family, there's 7 of us. Right, so that picnic probably wouldn't last very, very long, particularly with my 18-year-old as part of the party. And he takes that amount of food, which would barely feed my family, and he causes it to feed 4,000 families, with more at the end left over than what he started with at the beginning. This is an amazing event. What would it have been like to have been part of that? It would have been incredible. But I think, unfortunately, because of the comparison, it's an event that we sometimes just skip over and treat as though it's not that special because we know of that other one that had preceded it. And it would be a tragedy if, because of that crushing comparison, we didn't actually look at this afresh and just go, wow, Jesus is amazing. You know what? I think we do that with these stories, but I think we do that with people sometimes too. How often have you heard a story of what God's done in someone else's life and you thought, well, I don't really have a story like that. I can't compare with what God did in that person's life, or my story is nowhere near as gripping or as engaging or powerful as that. Or sometimes we look around at other people and think, oh, gee, I wish I had their gifts or their opportunities or their resources or their lifestyle or their resume or their confidence or whatever it might be. We do tend to compare by nature. We do the same thing with leaders. Years ago, I was spending a fair bit of time with a guy who talked a lot about a pastor that he had known 40 years plus earlier. And he told story after story about just what amazing things God did through this pastor's ministry. And I enjoyed hearing about that. But as that continued on, I couldn't help but feel a little bit sad for every pastor since that one 40 years ago who never could quite measure up to how great the first guy was. We do tend to compare people, and sometimes that can be a burden. It's human nature to compare, but it's part of our fallen human nature. It's actually a twisting and a warping of something that God created us to do that's good and life-giving. See, God wired us to pay attention to what's gone before, to pay attention to what's going on in other people's lives. But there's good purposes for it, which we're going to see in a moment. But those purposes do not include those crushing comparisons. They're not for puffing ourselves up and putting other people down or vice versa. It's not for putting some people on a pedestal while everyone else doesn't quite measure up. It's not for memorializing that thing that happened back then that was so awesome that we don't really appreciate what God's doing now that is awesome, because we just think that what happened back then was unmatchable. And if you've ever felt the pressure of being compared in that way, where you feel like you're being compared to, maybe it's an older sibling or a younger sibling, or maybe it's somebody else in a leadership position that just has a bit more confidence and seems to do things a bit easier than you. Maybe it's somebody on your team who seems to, their results always get showcased and yours doesn't seem to be seen as very important. When you've been compared to others like that, I want to say that I'm sorry for that experience, and I think most of us have experienced it. It's not fair. It's not accurate. It's something that shouldn't happen, and it can be really hurtful. I want you to know that God is doing something incredible and valuable in your story, just like he was doing in Matthew 15. And when you hold it up against Matthew 14, you might go, oh, well, that's the one I want to focus on. We're not supposed to do that, and we're not supposed to do that with people either. Everything that God does in every single person matters, and we are not meant to rank them. Do you kind of get that kind of comparison thing? That can be a part of who we are, but it shouldn't be. And if you've been doing that to yourself, comparing yourself to others, holding yourself back, putting yourself down, or the other way around, thinking you're better than others, stop doing that, because it kills you. You can't flourish as a person and you can't have good relationships with others if you're always comparing yourself to others and if you're always comparing others with one another. It's toxic for relationships. It's a sin against God, it's a sin against you, and it's a sin against others. So if, and I've got to be honest, like me, you struggle with comparisons, looking around, comparing yourself to others favorably or unfavorably, if you're tempted to do that like I was with this story, let's just say, you know what, we don't want to do that. We want to appreciate every event, every story, every person, everything that God is involved with, and really get all that we can out of that. Let's decide to be that kind of person. Let's confess it whenever we start comparing, and let's ask God to help us change and not do that anymore. What actually should be happening as we keep in mind what had gone before as the second story unfolds is actually quite enriching. Let's dive into the story and see what we ought to be doing when we keep in mind the things that have gone before us. I'll pick it up from verse 32 where it says, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on these people. They've been with me 3 days. They have nothing to eat. And I don't want to send them away hungry or they may collapse on the way. And his disciples answered. Now, given that you know what had happened back in chapter 14, what would you have liked them to have said? Jesus is saying, here's a multitude of people. They don't have any food. I don't want to send them away. They could collapse before they are able to find any food. If you had experienced the feeding of the 5,000, what would have been a good response in this moment? So do you want us to get them to sit down and just bring you whatever we've got and let you do your thing? That would have been a good response because they've seen Jesus do that. It's the same Jesus. It's the same compassion. In fact, the same word is used in both stories. Jesus looks and has compassion on the people. So you would have thought that they would have learnt from that previous story. But what do they say? Where are we going to get enough bread? This is a remote place. How are we going to feed these people? It's beyond us. And it's almost like they've forgotten who they're talking to. But I wonder as the story unfolds where Jesus gets everyone to sit down and as he says, you know, what have you got? And as they bring it to Jesus, that they've tweaked and gone, oh, that's right. All we need to do is bring Jesus what we have. We don't need to stress about whether it's enough because we have Jesus and he's enough. And I wonder if, unlike the first time where they would have been watching and saying, what's going to happen here? As soon as Jesus said those words, whether they would have gone, oh, yeah, great. Now we get to be a part of the good things that Jesus is doing. You see, they've been through chapter 15, and that should prepare them for chapter 14. Just like you've been through experiences in your life with Jesus, and they're meant to prepare you for the next thing that God wants you to be a part of as well. So the point of looking around, whether it's looking back in time, looking at what God is doing in other people or in other places, the point of that is not to compare. That's toxic. That's something that will cause everybody to lose. That's a way to miss out on the grace of God. But when we are doing that, the reason God's wired us to do that is so that we can learn lessons that help us to live well in the present, to serve him well in the present, to be a blessing to others in the present, to not be stressed out and thinking, oh, there's nothing I can do. No, Jesus is with you. He's the same Jesus. He's still building his kingdom. He's still got compassion on people, all people. Let him do his thing. So how does seeing what God has done before help you be a part of what God is doing now? How does seeing what Jesus is doing in the lives of others unlock your imagination of what he could do in your life? And how does seeing what God does in other places cause you to wonder, I wonder if God wants to do that here? See, we're meant to pay attention as a way of learning and being ready to receive the grace that God wants to pour out into our lives, because he hasn't changed. God's purposes for people haven't changed. His heart for people hasn't changed. His power hasn't changed. He's still building his kingdom. So what will that look like for us? Let me give you a couple of examples of just how I've observed some stuff happening in the last week or so. On Wednesday, I was having a cuppa with John Stickings out in the kitchen, and he commented, and he's here, so he'll be able to correct me if I get this wrong, but he said, it's great to see the teamwork that's happening with Em and Carolyn and Megan. They're our Treasure Seekers leaders, and they were in doing stuff to get ready for next week and the rest of Term 4. And they were doing different things. Carolyn was organizing the room, getting some storage sorted out, organizing the term schedule. Em was putting some songs into the laptop ready to use during the term. And Megan was doing up the decorations for the classroom so that it would convey the message of the theme for this term. So they were each doing their own thing, but they were working together as a team. And as I heard John say that, I thought about it, and I thought about each of the different tasks they were doing, and I thought, yeah, that is great. It is great that they're each playing their own particular role in that team. Now, because we are wired to pay attention to each other, what would it be like if that crushing comparison mentality was a part of their team? Let's say I jumped into their team as somebody who struggles with comparisons, and my focus straight away was, I need to be just as good at Megan at decorating stuff and communicating a message through decorations. And I need to be just as good as Carolyn at organizing things and having good systems where people just know where the sticky tape is and know what the plan is for the term and all that kind of stuff. And I need to be just as good at Em at using computers and having filing systems done up and media that pops up onto a screen. What does that do to me when I look at what they do and think, well, to be a part of this team, I need to be as good as them? Just does this, doesn't it? You put this burden on yourself that you were never meant to carry. Comparisons just crush. Or what if I walked into the team and thought I was better at them at doing those various things, and all of a sudden I put my expectations on them? You ought to be doing it this way. You should be as good as I am at organizing or decorating or doing multimedia stuff. What's that going to do to those guys? It's going to crush them. Comparisons never produce good teamwork. They kill it. But if we've got the attitude of learners, what happens on a team? Well, as you're doing your own thing according to how God's gifted you and the role that he's given you to play, you're actually willing to learn from each other. So just because they're working on different things doesn't mean that each one of those had every idea that they needed to have or every skill that they needed to have. They were actually able to help each other, to give each other ideas, to spark off, and that made their work so much more productive. When you stop doing the comparison thing, you're free to be a learner. And you're free to take ideas from one another and really grow in the service that God has planned for you to do. So that comparison culture crushes. The lifelong lessons, being a learner, it's what builds us up. It was a similar thing on Friday as we had Grum's memorial service here as we celebrated his life. And we heard so many great stories. And I was chatting to some of the family afterward about some other aspects of his life, you know, the boys' brigade and going around the neighbourhood and picking kids up and taking them along and all that kind of stuff. And one of the things that was really clear as people shared stories, he was a man with a huge heart to serve people. I was willing to do the behind-the-scenes stuff, the things that required regular discipline, commitment. He just had a heart to bless people, whether it was doing stuff in church like the boys' brigade and that kind of thing, or mowing people's lawns. That's the kind of guy he was. Now, I don't want to compare that to myself and say, well, I never mowed my neighbour's lawns. And I've never got... You know, I don't want to do a comparison, but what would it be like to look at that and say, I wonder what it would be like for me to be as aware of the kids in my neighbourhood as Grum was in his? I might not be picking them up for boys' brigade, but it might mean that we'll play some basketball in the front yard and invite them to be a part of maybe a team that we run down at the Warwick Stadium that might have a Christian coach and might build into them that way. Or it might mean inviting them on a Sunday morning to kids' church if their parents are happy. Or it might mean inviting them to youth on a Friday night. Do I care enough about that stuff that I would give them a lift? They're good questions to ask. Because that's giving me an opportunity to grow to be the kind of person that God wants me to be and do the things he wants me to do. It doesn't have to look the same, but being willing to learn and take on things from others is an incredibly important way that God has designed us to grow. So we want to share stories, not to compare, but to learn. And as the book of Hebrews says, why are we supposed to get together regularly? So that we're spurring each other on to love and to good deeds. That's a huge part of what it means to be in a church family. So the story of the feeding of the multitudes in Matthew 15, it's yet another amazing story about Jesus. It's Jesus proving that he's the Son of God, proving that he's the promised Messiah, establishing his kingdom. It's a beautiful preview of the kingdom. You know what? In God's kingdom, there's no more suffering, there's no more sin, there's no more disease, there's no more poverty. All of that stuff will be done away because the King of our kingdom is good, he's loving, and he's powerful. Jesus himself is the cure for every burden that we bear. And so Jesus is doing that afresh in this story. But it's also an invitation for us to stop our cycle of crushing comparisons. As you've got these two stories in chapters alongside one another, we need to learn to not compare them to each other in order to rank them, but to let one speak into the other and to have that same attitude ourselves. Jesus is still building his kingdom. He's still changing lives. He's still the same. He loves you just as much as he loved the people in chapter 15 and chapter 14, and he wants to do great things in your life. So will you have the attitude of a learner, and will you stop that comparison game? If we can do that, who knows the next great thing that God will choose to do, as we don't miss it because we're focusing on the wrong stuff. Let's pray.